to the book of Hebrews, reading from chapter 6, and we will, to put in context our message tonight, we will read verses 1 through 12. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for your precious word and for all that it contains to show us who you are and what you expect of us. Lord, when we come to a passage such as this, it often creates confusion. But we thank you, Lord, for many who can interpret these things and help us to more fully understand them. Lord, I pray tonight that you would give me clear words to speak as we address this important passage, which has so oftentimes been taken out of context. Lord, I pray that you would give ears to hear. And I pray, Lord, above all, that your kingdom would be expanded because of this evening and that the kingdom of our enemy would suffer great harm. Thank you again for your blessing to us, Lord, asking these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Did any of you, by any chance, ever see the movie, I think it was called A Thief in the Night? Yeah. Yes? Remember when it came out? 1972. I was a young man at that point. 12, to be exact. Very young man. The church that we were attending at the time showed that film, and it had a great impact on me. By the way, that predates the whole Left Behind series by about 25 years, if you're familiar with the Left Behind series. This was kind of a precursor to that. The story revolves around this young lady who wakes up and discovers that her entire family is gone, vanished. Turns out that the secret rapture has occurred while she was sleeping, and they all disappeared, and she got left because she was not a believer. The church that we attended that showed this film also believed and taught that a person can lose their salvation if they sin deliberately and do not repent of it. Never quite bought into that one. But when I saw a film like A Thief in the Night, it caused me some concern about, am I truly saved? And especially when the week after we saw this, I came home from school and there was nobody at home. Now, some that might not be that extraordinary, except my mom was a stay-at-home mom, and I don't think there was ever a time that we went to school or came home that she wasn't there. Came home, and I panicked. Like, I was going through the house calling, and I think that was one of those times that I went ahead and prayed again, just hoping that it would take this time. So I never really bought into the whole thing of being able to lose your salvation by deliberately or accidentally sinning. My brother, however, who passed away in 1999 at the age of 42, our upbringing in that church stuck with him. And as he was dying, his greatest fear was that in his pain he might curse and lose his salvation. I am very thankful that the pastor of the church that we attended comforted him and told him that God would not hold him responsible for something that he did while he was in great pain, such as cursing. However, it causes me some anguish to know that people go through that needlessly, because the scriptures are very clear on this point. So, for those who have put their trust in the Lord, I truly hope that this evening's message will be a great comfort and reassurance to you. To fully understand the three verses that we are going to look at tonight, we have to put them in the context of verses 1 and 2. So if you would read with me again, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So in the first two verses, the writer is clearly telling his readers, who would have been Jews, that they must leave what they had previously been taught. Understand, the Jews observed the old covenant and were reluctant to accept the new covenant. We all know that the concepts and prophecies and observances in the Old Testament simply pointed to the Savior, but they were not the Savior himself, nor were they the means of salvation. So what is being addressed in the first two verses of this chapter is the need to move on from the old teaching about what was to come, because what was to come had already come. And the specific things that are listed in these two verses are, first, repentance from dead works, faith towards God, instructions about washing, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are the things that the writer is telling the Jews that they need to move on from or get past. And in the interest of time, we're not going to look at all six of these exhaustively, but briefly. First, repentance from dead works. This would have been the Old Testament teaching about repenting from evil deeds. And as we know, there were specific sacrifices that had to be performed as part of that repentance. What the teaching failed to do was include faith in Jesus Christ as the one who paid the sacrifice for the sins. Second, faith toward God. The Old Testament taught faith toward God as salvation. The New Testament teaches faith in Jesus Christ as the one and only way to God. Third, instruction about washings. This would have been the teaching on ceremonial washings. Fourth, laying on of hands. This is not in reference to the apostolic practices, but it is referring to the practice of a person laying their hands on the sacrifice that is about to be offered in order to identify with it. Fifth, the resurrection of the dead. The teachings in the Old Testament regarding the resurrection of the dead are not terribly clear, but the teachings in the New Testament are very clear. And the writer is saying that these people need to let go of unclear and vague teaching and embrace the clear teaching. And sixth, eternal judgment. This is somewhat similar in that there is actually little instruction in the Old Testament regarding eternal judgment other than the basic concept that the wicked will be punished and that the righteous will receive reward. The New Testament, of course, teachings are very clear in spelling out exactly what the punishment and rewards are, and also who will be punished and who will be rewarded. So these things may seem obvious to us, but keep in mind that these were the things that the Jews had been taught since they were young children, and now they're being told to abandon them. It isn't so easy to abandon the things that we've been taught as children. To those of you who were raised in covenantal Reformed churches, you may not be able to relate to that, but not all of us were quite so blessed. I was raised in and attended dispensational churches until I was 50 years old. And I will say, to the total credit of the Holy Spirit. I had no trouble abandoning the things that I had been taught as a child when the truth of Scripture was laid out in front of me. And again, let me assure you, I am not boasting of this except in the Lord, because I don't like change. My wife and daughter could attest to that. And I really can be a very stubborn and pig-headed person, especially when it comes to the things that I firmly believe. But the Lord graciously softened my heart and made it open to receive the teachings of Scripture so that I was able to let go of the incorrect things that I had been taught as a child. That's not true for everyone, and I have some experience with this. I am happy to sit down with anyone and point out why you can't lose your salvation, or why it is God that chooses you for salvation, or why it's totally appropriate to baptize infants. But if you aren't willing to let go of the things that you were taught as a child, perhaps, might as well just have a conversation with a wall. I've done this more than once. I've sat with many people and explained some of these things, and at the end of it all, I hear, well, yeah, I can see that, but I was taught... So, to fully appreciate verses 4 through 6, you have to have an appreciation for the fact that it was written to those who seemed reluctant at best to let go of their Jewish roots. And now we come to verses 4 through 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. First and foremost, take note that nowhere in this text is salvation referred to. None of the terms used here have the meaning of salvation and are never used anywhere else in the New Testament to refer to salvation. Enlightened, heavenly gift, partakers, and tasted all contain meanings that do not contain salvation. In fact, none of the New Testament terminology for salvation is used in this passage. To put it quite simply, to use any of these terms to refer to salvation is taking them out of context. Enlightenment is simply referring to a gaining of knowledge. It can be translated as to give light by knowledge or teaching. The heavenly gift being referred to as having been tasted of could mean one of several things. The Holy Spirit is often referred to in the context of being given as a gift, but since the Holy Spirit is mentioned immediately after this, the writer is probably not using the term heavenly gift to refer to the Holy Spirit. He probably is referring to the greatest gift of all, Jesus Christ, and the salvation that he brought. Any person that attends an evangelical, Bible-believing church where the Scriptures are faithfully taught will be exposed to, or we could say, will taste of the goodness of Jesus Christ and the gift that he offers. But tasting is not enough. A person must eat or drink of this gift in order to possess it. Listen to John 6:51. This is Jesus speaking. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Jesus does not say, just have a taste. Just have a little nibble, and you're good to go. Just attend church service. Be exposed to all the teaching and what I have done for you. You can call yourself a believer too. Jesus does not teach easy believism. You know, I just want to make it easy for you to go to heaven so you don't have to actually give up anything. Jesus Christ came to earth and died a horrible death to pay the penalty for the sins of those who would believe in him and have eternal life. As such, he will be the Lord and Master of those who follow him. Short story, have any of you ever been to the tomb of the unknown soldier? Yes, yes. Quite a few years ago, our family had the opportunity to go there on a tour with some other folks, and I don't know about you guys, but I was blown away by that, the decorum and the all that they do, the Marines that walk back and forth in front of the changing of the guard. It's just, it's flawless, reverent. I mean, just, it really is awe-inspiring. You just stand there and watch this, and it's just amazing. While we were there, there was this family that had a young boy, and the young boy was being rather disruptive. He was talking, and he was doing silly things, and one of those nice Marines, dressed in his perfectly pressed, every crease in place uniform, medals hanging from his chest, you know, hat on, I mean, walks over there, stands right in front of these people, and he said, "You will restrain your child." And we're all going like, "Oh, glad that's not us." I do not remember if they restrained their child or if they left. Either way, the disruption quit. But it reminds me, when a person claims they're giving their life to Christ, Christ stands and says, "You will give me your life. All of it. You don't just get to dabble and be a part. He will be your Lord and Master, or not at all." So what is meant by being partakers of the Holy Spirit? Quite simple, really. The Greek word being translated as partakers has a meaning of association, not possession. The Jews that this letter was written to would have been associated with the work of the Holy Spirit, as is anyone who attends an evangelical Bible-believing church. They can witness the work and power of the Holy Spirit in changed lives. But that does not mean that they possess the Holy Spirit. Being associated with and possessing something are two entirely different things. And, of course, there is the word tasted in verse 5, stated as, "and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." Again, these Jews, like many people today, were sitting under the teaching of the word of God. They were tasting it. Tasting is a good thing. David encouraged tasting in Psalm 34:8. "O taste and see that the Lord is good." The problem comes when tasting is as far as it goes. You know, most wineries offer tasting. Personally, never been to one because I kind of can't stand wine. But the purpose of the tasting is not for somebody to come and get a sip of a bunch of free wine. The purpose of the tasting is for somebody to come, taste it, like what they taste, and want to buy a bottle. So these people had tasted the Word of God and had seen the power of God and His eternal kingdom, but still hadn't bought into it. And let's not take what I'm saying out of context. In no way do I mean to imply that salvation can be bought or purchased. When I say bought into it, I mean that in the sense of believing something. For example, you will never get me to buy into the theory of evolution because it is beyond foolish. I will, however, buy into the parting of the Red Sea because God said that He did it, and that's all I need. So hopefully you can see how the writer is setting this up. These are people that are attending worship services and being exposed to the teaching of Scripture, and yet they are reluctant to let go of what they have been taught previously and fully embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior. And with that background, we come to verse 6. "And then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." In If you didn't have the context, it would be extremely easy to see why people have built entire doctrines around this verse to mean that a believer who falls away from the faith can never be recovered. Gratefully, we know that this is not the meaning, because we have many, many scriptures that are crystal clear on this issue. 1 John 1:9, for example, which, by the way, is written to believers and not unbelievers. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 8, which we just read. Just two verses, 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God. And of course, there are many other passages of Scripture just like these. The point is, Hebrews 6:6 cannot possibly mean that a true believer who sins, either accidentally or deliberately, will lose their salvation. It can't mean that, because if it did, it would contradict other, more clear passages of Scripture. So what does this verse mean? It is referring to those who have been exposed to the teaching of Christ, those who have experienced the power of the Holy Spirit, those who have tasted of the goodness of Jesus Christ. And then, having tasted, they reject what they have tasted. Rather than coming to the table, they get up and walk away. And again, this passage is regularly used to say that it is addressed as a warning to Christians not to fall away, or backslide, as some denominations label it. But there is a huge hazard in interpreting it this way. Let me read to you what John MacArthur says about this in his commentary. Because they believe the warning is addressed to Christians, many interpreters hold that the passage teaches that salvation can be lost. If this interpretation were true, however, the passage would also teach that, once lost, salvation could never be regained. If, after being saved, a person lost his salvation, he would be damned forever. There would be no going back and forth in and out of grace. But Christians are not being addressed, and it is the opportunity for receiving salvation, not salvation itself, that can be lost. A believer in Jesus Christ never needs to fear that they can or will lose their salvation. Romans 8 that we just read is very clear on that. Also, turn with me to John chapter 6. Verses 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Also, just a few pages over to John chapter 10. Verses 24 through 30. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands, out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. These scriptures are very clear. A believer in Christ will never be put to shame. They will never lose their salvation. It is impossible because God has promised us that we won't or can't. The warning in Hebrews is given to those who have not yet believed. And there are many people today, perhaps more than ever, that fall into the same category. Those who keep hearing, who keep tasting, but never actually partake of eating. The unbeliever that falls into this category is in danger of losing the opportunity for salvation. The real problem is that the longer a person is exposed to the truth and refuses to accept it, the harder their heart becomes and the more difficult it is for them to repent. And at some point, it becomes impossible. At some point, by refusing to believe, they have actually rejected Christ. And in rejecting Christ, they are, in effect, crucifying him and putting him to shame. We likely all know those with hardened hearts, those who have tasted the goodness of the Lord and then walked away. Perhaps those who have attended church for years and years. Maybe they were even active members, faithful workers, maybe even elders or pastors. And then for whatever reason, they're done with it all and want nothing to do with God. Of course, we don't and can't know anyone's heart, and so we don't know whether they are in a temporary state of unrepentant sin, such as is described in chapter 5, paragraph 5 of the Westminster Confession, or if they were never a believer in the first place. Just in case you're not familiar with chapter 5, paragraph 5, let me read it to you. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support on himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. This passage in Hebrews is not written to those who have fallen into a temporary state of unrepentance. But of course, we don't know who those people are. We can only go by the evidence. So then we go and minister to them and witness to them and pray for them and hope that they do come to repentance. But unlike those who are in a temporary state of rebellion, those who have hardened their hearts to the gospel message to the point where it can no longer penetrate, as we are told here, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. It doesn't say difficult or challenging or hard. It says impossible. And that's a scary thing. Because what it means is that there are actually those who have rejected Jesus Christ and that it will be impossible for them to be saved. And I know that many don't like to hear that because we live in a day and age where everything is supposed to be possible if you want it bad enough. So, you know, little Johnny or little Jane, if you really want to be president bad enough, you can do that. Sorry, little Johnny, little Jane, the reality is that there's almost no way you'll ever be president. Just like I'll never play the guitar like Carlos Santana. As much as I might want to, I'm not that good, I don't have the talent, and there's not enough time left for me to ever get that good. So, I also know this verse doesn't mean that we should just let someone go because we have written them off. As I said, We don't know that, and so we keep praying for them and talking to them right up until the last minute, literally right up until their dying breath. So as we begin to wrap this up, I want to leave you with a great encouragement and also even a greater warning. To the true believer, we can once again be encouraged to know that we have eternal security. And this is not a denominational doctrine. It is the absolute truth of scriptures. We've looked at many of the scriptures that are crystal clear in their interpretation, and so when we come to a passage like this one in Hebrews, we can use, as we are supposed to do, the preponderance of clear scriptures to interpret those that are not as clear. The Lord will lose none that belong to him, even if we sin and fall short of his standards, which of course we all continuously do. Praise God that it is by his choosing and his grace and mercy and his merit that we are saved, or of course we would all be lost if it was up to our own. The greater warning is this: for those who continually taste of the goodness of the Lord but never give themselves to him, you are playing with fire, quite literally. The scriptures are not as clear on this point as what they are on eternal security, but they are clear enough in passages such as this that by being nothing more than a faithful church attender and never giving yourselves to the Lord, you are in danger of crossing the point where it will no longer be possible for you to be saved. There is a point, according to Hebrews 6:6, where your heart will become so calloused from rejecting the call to salvation that you will be unable to respond to it. And I've seen this very thing. Sadly to say, I think I saw it in my own father. Hope not, but I fear so. As much as I tried to witness to him and as much as I prayed for him, I have no assurance that he belonged to the Lord when he passed away. And I truly don't think that a day goes by that I don't anguish over where he might be right now. Don't let that be you if you're sitting here today or listening or watching over the internet. Don't keep hardening your heart to the point where it is impossible for you to respond. This evening, you have once again heard of the goodness of the Lord. You've once again tasted of his goodness. You have once again been invited to come and partake and quit tasting. Today should be the day of salvation, and I would encourage you not to let another day go by. If you would like to talk more about this, I'm more than available, as is Pastor Strong when he comes back, or any of our other elders. Or if you're watching over the internet, get a hold of us and we'll talk to you. God is good. We should come and taste and partake of that goodness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, that you are a good and gracious and merciful God. And Lord, you have clearly spelled out in the scriptures what you expect from those who believe in you. And you have also spelled out very clearly in the scriptures what will happen to those who don't. I pray, Lord, that as we have read today from this passage in Hebrews, that you will encourage any who may question their standing with you to not just let this day go by, but that they will take heed of these warnings and will actually do something about it. Lord, I pray that this would be the day of salvation for many. And I pray, Lord, that because of this, your name would be lifted up and honored. Thank you again, Lord, for our time together, and thank you for your great love for your children, that you will never lose none. Lord, we never do not have to worry about losing our salvation because you have promised us so clearly that we can't. We do thank you and praise you this evening, asking these things in Jesus' name. Amen.